We shall turn now to the Word of God, and we shall turn to the prophecy of Isaiah and the 11th chapter, Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11, and we shall read from verse 9, just simply to refresh our memories. Isaiah 11, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. We have been giving consideration in past weeks to the importance of knowing God. And if we have the grace of God in reality, if the Spirit of God indwells us, then our knowledge of God is automatically ever increasing. And we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And where there is lack of growth in spiritual knowledge, there is something very seriously amiss. But we came to the point where we were considering this knowledge that God assures us and comforts and encourages the church in each generation, no matter how dark things are, that the day is to come when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. God shall be known throughout all the various nations of the world. Now, when you and I, of course, look out in the world scene today, we think, well, God is not known here, God is not known there, and we might be tempted to conclude that instead of the knowledge of God increasing, it seems to be rather as though it's diminishing. But whatever way we look at it, and we have to acknowledge that God is sovereign, and the gospel goes to various parts in God's appointed time, and he who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks can and does remove the candlestick from one place and put it in another, so that there are times when the gospel is flourishing in one place and there is spiritual desolation in another place. But we are not, you see, to observe merely the outward scene and come to our own conclusions. We are to believe God, and we are to live in the exercise of faith in God, looking to him to fulfill his promises. But the God whom we put our trust in is the God who uses means. He doesn't need to. God created the world out of nothing by the word of his power. But since then, God uses means to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes. When he sent the apostles out into the world, he didn't send them out as observers or recorders of what he was doing. He didn't say, "We'll go north, south, east, west. I am going to fill the earth with the knowledge of myself. Now I want you to go out all over and record how it's developing and what's happening. Because I'm going to do this, I want you to have it in record. I want to see you to see and testify that it's actually happening." No, he said, "You go out and preach the gospel everywhere. Go to all the nations of the earth, preaching and teaching and spreading the knowledge of my being, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, spread it everywhere you go. And the early church understood how important the means are that God purposes to use in regard to this great matter. Now we began last Lord's Day considering, first of all, the first means that we considered, one generation teaching another generation. The responsibility of one generation passing on and informing the rising generation of the knowledge of God. And we have to acknowledge that in our day there's great feeling in this respect. And if you're a father or a parent or a grandfather or grandmother, whatever, and you have responsibilities toward the rising generation, you and I have to ask very serious questions. Are we instrumental in the hand of God in bringing about the spread of the knowledge of God? Or does that not interest us and we feel, well, let God do it as whatever way he wants, but don't involve me in it? We have solemn responsibilities in this matter. But we move on to consider, secondly, the works and movements in divine providence. God working particularly among men at particular times in history to bring about generation by generation by generation this great and glorious promise, bringing it to fulfillment. Now, we read from Romans 3 for a reason. Romans chapter 3, Paul's asking this question. What advantage then hath the Jew as distinguished from the Gentile? What advantage does the Jew have? If, in fact, as Paul says, he has already proven, he says, that all have sinned and all are under condemnation. He says, I've already proven that there's no difference in reality between the Jew and the Gentile. They're all under condemnation because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, if that is the case, then someone comes to Paul and says, well, if that's so, Paul, what advantage does the Jew have? Does he have any advantage? Or is he just as poorly off as the heathen? He just happens to worship a different God and just happens to have a different religion. Does he have any advantage spiritually before God if he's a sinner just like the Gentiles? Well, Paul says, much every way he has great advantages. Much advantage. Not a little advantage. Not some advantage. But much every way. No matter how you look at it, Paul says, you must conclude that Jew has great advantage over the Gentile. How is this? Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Or as the NIV or some of the other versions will have it, the very words of God. They have this advantage. They have the very words of God. The Gentiles don't have that. They have the very words of God. And that is to their advantage. Because it's to their advantage, it will be to their condemnation if they do not make use of that advantage. Now, why do I draw attention to this statement? Much, every way, but chiefly, their chief advantage is this, because unto them were committed. There was something that God sovereignly actually committed to them, as distinguished from every people on the planet. He committed to them the oracles. If you go to Acts 7 and the sermon that was being preached by Stephen, he makes reference to Moses and Mount Sinai receiving from God what Stephen calls the lively oracles, the living oracles, the living words of God. Now this is their advantage, that they are in possession of the living words of God. The words that cannot die, the words that are living, the words that have life in them. You remember what Peter said to the Savior, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And what words did he have? He was the very Word made flesh. He spoke as God. Now, here is Paul drawing attention not just to Jews, but to the Romans, to heathen converts, to those who were converted from among the Gentiles. And although he refers to the great advantage that the Jews have, the point is this, that it is a tremendous advantage to be in possession of the Word of God. If we have God's own word, we are truly advantaged. We have made known in that word the way of salvation, and we have in it the very revelation of God himself. But the question that we want to address, and in considering it, to look at the progress and the development of God's works in providence, how he gives this advantage, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. Although they had the oracles committed to them, we have to ask, how did they come into possession of these oracles? How did it come about? The very first thing that we ought to look at is in the Acts, and it's again in the sermon preached by Stephen, and he refers to different persons in the Old Testament, the patriarchs and so on, and then he describes this terrible dark period in the history of the Israelites when they were in bondage in Egypt. And he tells us that the verse 17 of Acts 7, when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. But then we're told a king arose, verse 19, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. It was a very dangerous time for a child, particularly a male child, if you go back to Exodus, to be born. There was no future for them, there was no hope for them. And yet in this dark, dark, hopeless situation, we read in verse 20, in which time? How careful are we? You hear me saying this and asking these kind of questions. How careful are we when we read the scriptures? How much attention do we pay to detail? What do we think when we read these words, in which time? Why would the Spirit of God direct Luke to put in those words, in which time? Because it's our obligation, it's our responsibility to inquire. Well, what was the time like? What does God want us to know about that time? God is drawing attention to something he does in a particular situation at a particular time. He wants us to consider the conditions under which he will work, the mighty things that he will do. We were singing earlier of observing the wonderful works of the Lord. Well, we need to look at the times in which time Moses was born. Well, we'll be thinking, well, that's the end of him. They probably named him and then he died, he perished, because that's what was happening. In which time Moses was born. What's going to happen now? He's not going to survive long, surely. A few months, and his poor parents will be grief-stricken because, like all the other sons of these slaves in Egypt, his little form will be swept off to the crocodiles down in the River Nile. In which time? Oh, God is in control of every time. Doesn't matter what you and I think of it. He's in control of it, and he's working in it. And what do we read? That this Moses, when he was cast out, because his parents can do nothing for him. Humanly speaking, they've done absolutely everything they can do. And all they can now do is put him in that little ark, in that little basket in the River Nile, and he's now in God's hands. They can do no more. In which time Moses was born. And you imagine the scene, you go back to Exodus where the details are described. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe herself with her maidens to the river. And she hears the cry and the basket is brought in and the babe wept when she opened it. What's she going to do now? Let's see the mighty workings of God in her mind, in her heart, in her affections, upon her will. Look at what God will do. He will move that woman, and this Moses born in these desperate times, when she looks in him, has she the faintest idea when she looks upon that little babe as he cries? Century after century after century will pass. And all over the world, they're going to talk about Moses. Man had destined Moses to death. But God had a purpose that he was going to work out even in the most desperate, most difficult, most impossible times. Now you go wherever the word of God is spread. Wherever we have the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. Where did it all come from? In which time Moses was born. There's the very beginning of our Bible. Way back in these circumstances. God has a purpose, and Pharaoh isn't going to interfere with it. Man's plans aren't going to interrupt God's mighty sovereign purpose. Why? Because he's purposed that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. And he's going to use means to bring it about. And it is going to require tremendous workings in providence to bring it about. But God is sovereign, and we're told then in verse 22 of Acts 7, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, we're not to think here that Moses was learning. Moses was learned. Now, if you look, Stephen mentions the fact he was 40 years of age. At 40 years of age, he was a scholar. He was an intelligent, highly educated man. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, the greatest wisdom in the world of that day. In which time Moses was born, he won't even have an education. Humanly speaking, he will never even get to school. But what do we read? And this Moses is learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words. To put it in our modern day language, he knew how to think. He knew how to put sentences together. He was mighty in words. You give him a composition to write, and he'll express himself, and he'll put the details in, and it'll be the best possible writing we could read. He's mighty in words. Where did he get his education from? He's not going to get it as a slave. He isn't supposed to be alive anyway. But his father's before him. They're just slaves. They don't have the privilege of learning or being educated. But God has a purpose that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth. And so he takes this instrument. And he educates him when he shouldn't even be alive. And he prepares him for the great work that one day will enable Paul to write to the Romans. The great advantage of the Jews is that they have committed to them the oracles of God. Where did they come from? Well, God prepared this author, this scribe, God prepared this writer. If you go with me to the book of Exodus now, and we see some of the detailed events of what God did and what God said to Moses and so on, it's important in chapter 17 and verse 14. This is the first time that God ever says anything like this in human history. The Lord, Exodus 17, 14, said unto Moses, write. Write. That's the first time that God tells a man to write. And he tells Moses to write. Now you can imagine, God told Moses he was to speak. He told him he was to go to Pharaoh and speak. But Pharaoh will pass away. And what Pharaoh hears, it'll pass away. But He said unto Moses, write. Now, can you imagine if Moses had just been an ordinary Israelite or Hebrew slave in Egypt? Well, I can't write. What does writing mean? I can't write. I'm a Hebrew. I belong to slaves. I don't know how to write. Oh, God says to Moses, write. And write this for a memorial in a book. Now, it's a particular event, undoubtedly, that Moses is to write about. But then God says this, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven and so on. Now, what does God say to Moses to do? After this battle is over and Joshua is triumphant, now, Moses, you record it. Write it in a book, because I intend it to be preserved. This is the first mention of a book being prepared, the first mention of a book being written. And it's God who authorizes it. And he says, write it, and then when you've written it, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Because he's experienced it, you've witnessed it. Now, you write what you've witnessed, and then rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, and he'll confirm that you're accurate. You imagine, no. Hold on a minute, Moses. No, that detail's not right. That's not what happened. That's not what I did. You see, God is telling Moses, when you write for me, it's got to be absolutely accurate. This is important for the generations to come. That when they read of my works, that they will be reading the truth. They will be reading accurate truth. They will know exactly what I did. They will see the record of my divine power. Now, if you go over with me to the book of Joshua, you will see there when Joshua is taking over from Moses, that it's as though Moses is doing his last, fulfilling his last piece of work before he is taken away from this scene of time. Now, what is God through Moses, tell Joshua. In verse, just for the sake of time, verse 6 of Joshua 1, God, or verse 5, the end of it, as I was with Moses, I will be with thee, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance, for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Now they're about to go in to take possession of a new land. They're going to settle down. They're going to have their inheritance. They're going to live here. They're going to raise their families here. They're going to cultivate the land. They're going to establish themselves as a nation and establish a civilization among them. And Joshua has the responsibility to divide up this land and give each of the tribes their inheritance. Now, it's a tremendous responsibility, but God says, Joshua, as I have been with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will talk to you, I will guide you, I will counsel you, as I've done to Moses. But then, in verse 7, And God says, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Now just imagine a scenario. And Joyce is faced with some problem, some difficulty socially or economically. Some trouble has arisen among the tribes. What does Joshua do? Does he sit down and gather some counselors around? Let's consider all the details of this situation and see if we can come to a conclusion and we can resolve the difficulties. No, this law shall not depart out of thy mouth. No matter what you're involved in, Joshua, get the mind of God. That's what's important, Joshua. Seek the mind of God and make sure that you have God's laws in readiness, as it were, on the very tip of your tongue. Always be ready. Be so familiar with the book of the law that you have the answer ready. Well, well, what about yourself? Do you have God's law, God's word upon your lips? But when we're faced with situations, circumstances developing in our own experience, we're not concerned about the opinions of men, they're irrelevant. But we have a familiarity with God's word so that we are able to say, well, this is the mind of God. This is what God's telling me to do. This is what God requires of us. That's how it was to be with Joshua. But then, he was, thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Everything that's written is important, Joshua. And when the land is settled, this shall be the rule of faith and practice, what is written. Now, if we go back again to the book of Exodus, to the chapter 24, we may see there that God directs Moses to write again. Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. Notice, he told them all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. What were they saying to Moses? He came and he said, these are the words of the Lord. They heard them. And they said, all the words of the Lord, they're good. We agree with them. So we're going to obey them. How long will they obey them? How long will they even keep them in memory? How long will they keep in mind the words that Moses has said, the words of God? Moses then wrote all the words of the Lord. Remember what Stephen tells us, he was educated. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words. Now, just a little word of caution. We all need to take it in advice at times. I have met with people in my lifetime, quite a number, in fact, who are of the opinion that God is sovereignly pleased to take up the weak things of this world and the despised and so on to confound the mighty, that he certainly does. And then there is reference to the ignorant fishermen. These men that have turned the world upside down have come hither. And it was taken note they'd been with Jesus. And what difference did that make? Well, they were unlearned. But they were taught by the very greatest teacher, even greater than taught Moses. But the point that is made by so many is this: God doesn't need educated men. And therefore, to be a good Christian, you're almost better not being too clever. The less you know, really, the better. And there are people going around, and this is what they think, that being pious and being holy means that you're so unworldly, you don't even want to be learned, you don't want to be educated, you don't want to learn anything. And therefore, you'll be a far better Christian. You look in the Scriptures at how God raised up the best learning in the world at times. The most learned and best educated men with the greatest skills, like Moses, mighty in words. Mighty in words. Because he needs to write Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He needs to be mighty in words. He needs to know how to write. He needs to know how to compose the best possible sentences and paragraphs and chapters and books. It is a lie of the devil to confuse people into thinking that education, learning's dangerous. Yes, it can be if it's not under divine control. And some of the greatest scholars in the world are the greatest scoundrels in the world and the greatest atheists and the worst possible influences. But this idea that God doesn't use men with education and so on is really a lie. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in words. And he needed to be. Imagine Moses recording history of the patriarchs, writing about the ark, writing about the tabernacle, going up into the mountain to hear God giving his law. And Moses is such an ignoramus, he hasn't a clue what God's talking about. He doesn't even know how to write it down. He doesn't know anything about sentence construction or anything else. He was mighty in words, and God intended him to be. And I would suggest to the young in the congregation, if you desire to be useful to God, learn everything you can to make use of it for the glory of God and for the service of his kingdom. Not to be smart in this world, not to serve this wicked society merely, but to be useful in God's cause and in Christ's kingdom. Now, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. It wasn't good enough just to speak them, but he was to write them. Now, if you go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, or back, Deuteronomy, just a little reference there, which emphasizes what we're trying to see. In Deuteronomy 4, here's the oracles, the lively oracles that have been committed to the Jews, giving them an advantage. They're going into the land that God has promised to them. How will they conduct themselves? How will they govern themselves? What shall be their laws, and so on? Moses is telling these Hebrew people, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 4, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments." Notice that, statutes. These people went into the land with a statute book. It was God's statute book. They didn't go into a land to take possession as a bunch of rebels and rabble-rousers who would just do their own thing. No. Moses says, "I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it." I tell you, if you took God's statute book and you compared it with the statute books in the Western world today, what a contrast. These people had a statute book, and it was God's statute book. And I tell you, the laws on it were very different. But then we're told, verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Now notice the influence that God intends this people to have in the other nations. The nations around you, they'll have their statute books, they'll have their laws, they'll have their commandments, but they're going to look on you. And your statutes and laws are different. Your statute book is very, very different. And what are they going to say? "This is a great nation. It is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" What was Moses saying? When you adhere to God's laws and you maintain God's statute book as the statutes of your land and your nation and your society, the heathen are going to see the difference. They're going to see how different these statutes are in what they produce in society. They will look at themselves, sunk in their immorality and their idolatry. And they will be looking their statutes. "Well, you've got to give the priests this, that, and the other. And you've got to tie this and support that." And all these statutes bind up with idolatry and godless kings and so on. Then they're going to look at you people. What an amazing people. Look at the peace in their society. Look at their domestic life. Look at their families. Look at their worship of God. Their statutes produce a different society. A society that we covet. What nation is like them? Let's see what their statutes are like. Let's consider their laws that make such a difference. This is what God intended. This is the Old Testament church we're talking about. And this is what God was saying would be the influence of his people who adhered to his laws. And when we read the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth, what's going to happen? The remnant of God's people that have struggled and striven and by grace have maintained God's statute book and maintain his laws that produce a stable family life, that produce a society at peace with respect, that produces honesty and discipline and order and integrity. When they have considered all their laws producing total immorality, abandonment to sin, ruining society, destroying the young, so they don't see any reason to carry on living. Let's just leave this all and finish with it and commit suicide. The day is coming when they will look out of their utter misery and darkness and desolation with admiration. What is it that's producing such a blessed society? And they will learn it's God's oracles. It's the Word of God. It's the Word that is having this influence to produce this righteous, godly, honest society. This is what God said then, verse 9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Teach them thy son to thy sons and thy sons' sons. I wonder what a grandfather does when he's not too busy and he's got some grandsons. Oh, well, I've worked hard all my life and I'm due a little bit of relaxation. I'm off to play golf. I'm going to go and do a bit of surfing. And I'm going to have a bit of a time to myself. His little grandson comes, I know what I'm going to do now. I'm going to spend time with my grandson, teaching him the things of God to pass on to the next generation. That's what God was requiring of his people. And you will see that the things that were committed, the oracles that were committed, that gave such an advantage. God raised up Moses and equipped him and prepared him to write them. And Moses didn't just say, here's the word of God, this is what God says. God required him to write it. He said, Moses, you write. So that it will be preserved and it will be kept and passed on, so that it will be read and it will be remembered. And we are told that Moses, on different occasions, he read all the words of the Lord. He read them to the people. What did that mean? They were supposed to listen. Now when we go right back, leaving men and organizations and churches and denominations, leaving the whole lot out of the scene, we go right back to the purpose of God. And what's His purpose? That the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. What are the means to bring it about? Yes, the one generation will teach the other generation and pass on the information. But we are told that in the most desperate of times, God brought forth into this world a little lad who was to be named Moses. And God prepared him in a miraculous way. He not only preserved his life, He prepared him. He gave him the best possible education in the world of that time. And then He said, Moses, write. I haven't educated you for nothing, Moses. You start writing. Because what you write is going to be the instrument to spread the knowledge of God right across the earth. You think of the Pharaohs. You go all over the world, wherever the Bible has entered. You could go to the little children and their Sabbath schools and so on. Can you tell me the name of any of the great Pharaohs? They were some of the greatest men in the world. They built the great pyramids, the Sphinx, the great works of art that they left behind. Tell me, do you know any of the names of the Pharaohs? Oh, no, I don't know, no. Do you know anyone who did live in Egypt? Well, Moses. Exactly. Moses will not be forgotten to the very end of time. The man whom God equipped and prepared, and He said, write. Because my purpose, Moses, is that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. And He told Moses to write. What does that mean? He intended you and I to read. And yes, to this very day, we are indebted to the wisdom and the workings of God and providence, producing in order to spread the knowledge of His truth. Not just speaking, but writing. The Puritans came to appreciate the power of the written word. And you think of Tyndale and these men who were prepared to sacrifice so much to give us the written word of God. Why did they do it? Because they understood that this was to be a mighty means in the hand of God of spreading the knowledge of Himself. The written word, not just the spoken word, the written word. And therefore, if you and I, if we are exercised in our minds, we better be reading the written word. And furthermore, since this is God's own ordained means, wasn't Pharaoh who commanded Moses to write? You imagine Moses one day and he's sitting there and the scribes are teaching him how to handle his little stylus and he's practicing his writing and so on. He'd be thinking, what am I going to do here? I'll record the crops and the cargoes, the details of Pharaoh's activities, whatever. As Moses is learning, God is preparing him to write the greatest works that ever were written in history. You, dear young people, remember this. It's so hard for us to grasp. We're such poor creatures. We're so human. You see, with God, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And God isn't bothered and limited and controlled by time. And you can see the mighty things that God did. And you see them only as you give attention to little statements such as, in such a time, Moses was born. Another interesting statement, if you go with me over to the epistle that Paul writes to the Philippians. He's writing of the advantages he had as being a Hebrew and a Pharisee and so on. And among the things that he writes, chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 5, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you've read those words many times. What's the significance of those words? How significant are they at this time, around A.D. 60, when Paul is writing? Well, you go back millenniums, way back to the book of Judges, just for the sake of time. And chapter 21, Judges, and the 21st chapter. Now, without going into all the details of the background and the events that led up to this particular event, oh, my dear friends, when you read these chapters, these concluding chapters of Judges, you learn the great dangers of anger, uncontrolled anger. This happened in Israel, among the tribes of Israel. And when the other tribes took revenge on the tribe of Benjamin, and particularly on the men of Gibeon, this is what we read in verse 3 after it's all over. Verse 3 of chapter 21. They were before the Lord and they said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? What tribe's this? The tribe of Benjamin. Verse 6, at the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother, and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. We've destroyed the tribe of Benjamin in our anger. We didn't think of the future. We've just destroyed them. And you read of how they went, verse 48 of chapter 20, the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast, and all that came to hand also. They set on fire all the cities that they came to. They were determined to annihilate Benjamin. But 600 men escaped and were in a cave. But they had made an oath not only to destroy Benjamin, but any survivors, any men that would survive, they would have no wives, and they would have no children. And Benjamin was finished. And then you read how they repented, and you can read it yourselves, verse 15. The people repented them for Benjamin, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. And there was a curse pronounced in verse 18 upon any who would give a wife to any of the surviving men of Benjamin. They're done, they're finished. Isn't it amazing? We come to Philippians. The greatest apostle, the greatest preacher, the greatest evangelist, the man who brought the gospel to the Gentiles, says of the tribe of Benjamin. If it had been left to the Israelites, I wouldn't be here. If they had carried through everything they determined, I wouldn't be here. But God overruled, and you can read how they decided a way of finding wives for these men so that the remnant would survive. Thousands of years pass. Thousands of years until Paul will write his epistle to the Philippians. And he says of the tribe of Benjamin, how we just marvel of the tribe of Benjamin. Almost wiped out, but in the purpose of God, he purposes that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. And one of the great instruments for the producing of this knowledge that will cover the earth is Paul the Apostle. So whatever happens, thousands of years later, God sees the end from the beginning. And Benjamin can't be lost. Somehow, Benjamin has to be preserved. Because God has a purpose that the knowledge of his glory is going to cover the earth. And Paul's going to be involved in that. Young people, when you tend perhaps to get concerned and frustrated and troubled, well, what am I doing? What am I doing for God? What can I do? You look around. We're just, each one of us, just like a tiny, tiny little cog in the great providential scheme of God. And all we have to do is what God tells us to do. And leave it with him. For we have no idea what little we might do now, the effect in generations to come. You look at who in their senses would have thought whenever the remnant of Benjamin meet together, the only thing they can think of is survival. Nothing else. How are we going to survive? Well, God says, I have a Benjaminite in my purpose. And he's going to write to the Philippians and the Colossians and the Romans and the Corinthians and the Ephesians. And he's going to write to churches all over the world. Because I purpose that my knowledge shall cover the earth. How amazing are the ways of God. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Our gracious and eternal God, we rejoice that thou hast given us the knowledge of thyself. May we cherish such a knowledge of thee, how great and glorious thou art, how much in control thou art of every event, great and small, in the history of men, and particularly in the history of the church. Oh, grant, we pray, that we would be those who live by faith and walk by faith and look by faith to see the mighty wonders of the Lord. Oh, may we believe thy great promise that the knowledge of the Lord shall yet cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Hear us, accept us, pardon us, for Christ's sake. Amen.